And we are going to be finishing up this section of our study on ecclesiology, the study of the church. And we've been looking at the nature of the church. What is it at its essence? It is an assembly of born-again people called out from the world, out from sin, to assemble together that Christ might have all the preeminence. And today we're going to look at another illustration that we have in the Bible about the church, and that is life. The church is a body. The church is a flock. The church is a priesthood. The church is a temple or a building. The church is a lot of things. But here what we want to see is that what each of these illustrations teach us is that what makes the church a church is that Christ dwells in it. His life is manifested there. So let's get our Bibles out, and we're going to look at this concept of the indwelling life in the church. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truth of it. We thank you for the practical side, Lord, as we learn what these illustrations are designed by you to teach us about what the church is and how it ought to function and what your purpose for it in the world is. So we just pray now that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So indwelling life, that's an important part of the Christian life. In fact, the Christianity is a life. We are born into life. We are born again, and that life is really what ought to characterize the individual believer as well as the church. So let's look at some of these illustrations. We've already gone over the illustration and looked at some other applications, but what we want to see now is the fact that each one of these individual illustrations, even though it might not seem so at a superficial glance, each of them illustrates life. So the church is a building, and that speaks of life. Speaks of life. I'll repeat that. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We don't often think of a building as being alive, but when the Bible describes the church as a building, it's an unusual building because it is alive. It has life. 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm sorry, chapter 2 in verse 5. Here Peter is describing the church, and he says, "And ye also, as lively or living stones, are built a spiritual house." So the church is a house, it's a building, and this building is constructed with stones. And notice that each of the stones are living. They are living stones. That means, that illustrates that you and I are the building blocks of the church. We're built on a foundation. Christ is the chief cornerstone. We're built upon the foundation of the writings of the New Testament prophets and apostles as they record for us in the epistles. So that's the foundation of this building. But we are the building. The church is the people. And each one of us, in this illustration of the church as a building, each one of us is a living stone. And when the church is completed, it's a building constructed, and each one of the building blocks are alive, alive unto God. So that makes the church, as a building, a place for it's a place for God to dwell. It's his house. In fact, the church is referred to as his house. He's alive. He's the living God. And the house in which he dwells is also alive, made of living stones. And let's look at another illustration that teaches us the same point, that this building is actually alive. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we want to begin reading in verse 20. Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22. And would somebody like to read that for us? Scott?
And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit.
Okay, here again we see the church as a building built upon the foundation. And in verse 21, it says the building is fitly framed together. And what does that emphasize? What is that expression? We looked at this before, but what is the fact that we are building materials that are fitly framed together? Peter?
I think God has put into a place that fits his plan.
Okay, so each block has a certain location where it fits. And he says also in that, that we are fitly framed together. What does that imply? Laurie?
Union or unity.
Okay. It might, Dave?
One body.
Okay, that would be the same as unity. But just think of a building. Carlton, you work in construction field. Okay. But you know about it.
It's just speaking more of the relationship of how it fits together. It's not jagged, it's not gaps. It's structured sound. Parts are
okay, the parts are tight, and you don't want, especially in mid-February in New England, you don't want big gaps in your building so the cold air can come in. It's fitly framed together. Malcolm. Okay, so we're kind of a union of parts. They all fit together, and there's a place where believers are close to each other, and that closeness is what gives the body strength. So we're all building parts in that sense. We're all homogeneous. We're all one. We're all part of the same structure. And if certain pieces are missing, if certain beams are missing, that structure isn't very safe. It could cave in. And so every piece is important. It's fitly framed together. And can you head up?
I think a good analogy, if you ever put together like a jigsaw puzzle, every piece has to fit. You get down to the end and you're missing one piece.
Right. And each piece, it fits in its right place. If you try to force it to fit somewhere else, it's not going to work as it's supposed to. So here we have a... Ruthann?
Another thought, as everybody's sharing, it's not just that we are fit together closely because we all have a similar interest, or we all like each other a lot, or it's not a club where we're all coming in for gardening. It's truly a work of the Holy Spirit that is taking all of us in different walks of life and making us fit together closely where you otherwise wouldn't. So it is that spirit that, I think the fitting together is that spiritual work.
Right, that's God's doing, fitting together, and it's passive from our perspective. It's something that God does. He takes two blocks of born-again people. They're both alive unto God. And he puts us together, maybe in a ministry we serve together, or maybe we are engaged in the Sunday school ministry or whatever it might be. And so we were working together, and out in the world, we'd never fit together. You know, that they have totally different interests from a totally different background. But in the body of Christ, those earthly distinctions don't exist. And God fits parts that would otherwise not be fitted together closely. And he fits us together closely. So regardless of what we do for a living, regardless of what we do for entertainment, regardless of what our backgrounds might be, in the body of Christ, he takes all of those living pieces and he's working in both of the pieces that he's fitting together, fitly framing together, and he makes them, they're so close together that they're part of the whole structure. And that's where God works in the lives of believers, getting along with people that are hard to get along with, like maybe me, for example. And that is where God's glory is seen, when he can really make of diverse pieces and put it together as a whole, as a living temple. Yes. Yeah, it has a strengthening effect. The closer we are to each other and to the head, the stronger the structure is, the stronger the church is, and as a result, every one of those building blocks benefits from that strength. And the winds can blow against us. We're on the right foundation. The winds can blow against us, but after the storm's over, that building will still be standing. So, tons of illustrations from the descriptions of the church in the New Testament, and they're all good ones. But let's look in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21, and notice this. It says, "In whom all the building fitly frameth together grows." So the building is alive, the stones are alive, and this building is growing, not just numerically, but each of the stones are growing. And so the body, or rather, that's another illustration, the building, the temple of God, is growing. And that growth is from the Lord. We are, and let's look at that. In verse 22, it says, "In whom also ye are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." So it's a building built on God's truth with living stones fitly framed together, and God lives in that place. And that's what makes the church the church. You know, you could have an organization of men that's well run, like a greased, oiled machine, and it can be a smooth functioning organization. But what makes the church different is that it's not just a religious organization; it's alive. God dwells in our midst, and if we really understand that and let it sink in, if we really believe it, then it's going to affect everything. It's going to affect the way we worship. It's going to affect our lifestyle. It's going to affect the doctrine that we teach. It's going to affect the way we sing. It's going to affect every aspect of the life of the church. If we think of it as a temple, a living temple that houses the living God, an amazing thought. And let's turn also to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and look in verse 16, 1 Corinthians 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So in this context, Paul mentions two things. He mentions that the Spirit of God dwells in each one of us in our bodies individually in chapter 6. But he also mentions corporately that the Holy Spirit dwells in the assembly of the saints. And so when we assemble together, we are living stones. The Holy Spirit lives in each one of us. He motivates us. He moves us. We're all living stones. And we're this building corporately is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. A Holy Spirit. And so that also should affect the way the church conducts itself. It's alive. It's living. Living stones, the building, the temple is growing. It's a habitation for the true and living God. The Holy Spirit lives in each block, and he dwells corporately in the assembling of the saints as a church. And so this is another illustration that might not initially, we might not associate it with life, but it is an expression of life, at least the way this building is described in the epistles. So that's one illustration, and it speaks about indwelling life. So good thought. So let's look at another illustration that we see in the Bible, and that is that the church is, in a sense, a family. Turn to Ephesians, again, chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And he mentions in the previous verse that Paul was praying to the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this family is named after the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And some are in heaven, some have gone before us and are in heaven, and some are on earth still, serving and functioning as members of the family. And so there's one thing that family members share together, and that is they come from the same life. They share life. A family has life from his father, has life from the mother. And the church and every member of it has, if we're genuinely part of the body of Christ, not just a professing believer, but if we're genuinely born again, then we have the life of God in us. We're living stones and we're living family members. And just think of some of the ways that the New Testament describes the church as a family. And then maybe you might have some thoughts on that. Turn to, you're in Ephesians, turn to chapter 2 and verse 18. For through him we have access by one Spirit unto the Father, through what Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross. We both Jews and Gentiles, have access unto the Father through the Spirit. And now, therefore, we are no more strangers and foreigners. If we're part of the body of Christ, if we're part of the church, if we're part of the family of God, we're not strangers and foreigners, but we're fellow citizens with the saints and here of the household of God. So the church, in God's mind, is a household, a family. If you have a family, you have a household. And that's how God speaks of us as an assembly of believers, family. And even though we might not look the same, even though we might have different backgrounds, even though we might have come from a different culture, we may have lots of differences and distinctions, but spiritually, which is the most important thing, we all share the same life. We're all part of the family of God. We're part of God's household. And what do you think is implied when it says that we are part of God's household? What would be some privileges that are part of a family that a non-family member might not be able to experience? Whose hand was that? Dave? Okay, so the question, I was looking for what privileges or advantages would someone in a family have that someone that's not in the family not have? We're part of God's household. Yes, Charlotte?
To call God Father means to ask
for anything. Okay, God is our Father. What an amazing privilege. And we have access to him by the Spirit 24/7. And like any father, God delights in hearing from his children. He's concerned about what's ever going on in the life of his children, and he wants to protect them. And he wants what's best for them. Sometimes fathers have to spank their children. Sometimes God has to chasten us. But he loves his children, and we can come to him, and we should love our Heavenly Father. And so prayer should be a delight, coming to God in prayer. And we can ask him whatever we want, in everything. We're to thank God and bring our requests to him. And so as a family member, Just knowing that we can come to God anytime we want with burdens. Malcolm.
Yeah, we have the indwelling with the Godhead.
We each, you mean individually? Okay, right. God is so much a part of the life of each individual believer that in different places in the New Testament we're told that each member of the Godhead dwells in us, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father isn't mentioned as often as the Son and the Spirit, but he is mentioned. And so God dwells in us. And that, just like if you're a father and you have a son, some of your genes, some of your traits you can see in your son. He might look like you, he might talk like you, and he might have your gait, he might have your color hair, or you can see that resemblance, and that ought to be the case in the family of God as well. I see a few smirks out there, maybe. That struck a... So what else about a family? Laurie?
Well, I was just thinking about the real practical things about being in a family. Your siblings will always be your siblings.
Right.
You will know things about your siblings that other people might not know. So there's just that uniqueness there, and you will share meals together, you will work together, you will.
Mm-hmm.
There's just so many things about practicing living as a family that you can compare to the body.
Yeah.
And it causes growth because our siblings might annoy us for years.
That can happen.
Grow as we learn to fellowship and
forgive. Yeah. And even if somebody, one of the siblings, one of the family members, goes off on a tangent and doesn't want anything to do, they don't talk to their family for years, are they still your sibling?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The position that never changes. That's not going to change regardless of their attitude at the moment. They'll always be your siblings. And as you grow up, those family ties, we see the family ties are very strong. That is part of being a family. And those kinds of ties, that closeness, should be manifested in the body of Christ, too. Malcolm?
Yeah, as believers, we have family members literally all over the world. Not just just in the United States that are children of God in other nations. And when we meet them, we automatically we understand each other, we love each other, we're all in Christ, for one in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, it's hard to put your finger on it, but there's something there when you meet a believer that you've never met before. At a church on vacation or from another country, it's because we have the same wife, we have the same father, we have the same book, we have the same Lord, the same Spirit dwelling in us. And so there's a connection there. And that's not an insignificant part of being part of a local church. It is family. And let's turn to 1 John. John mentions this a few times. 1 John. First John chapter 3. And he says in verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God," not when you die and go to heaven, but now, "and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So right now, we are called the sons of God. And that's a privilege, to be called the son of God. We are so closely connected to God that we are his son. And that's a relation, that's a family relationship. And father-son relationship is such a close bond that that's the illustration God uses to describe his relationship to us. He's our father, and we are called the sons of God. And we don't know the full extent of that family closeness, that family tie, that family bond, that family love. We don't know the fullness of it in this life, but we will in the life to come. We'll see him as he is. And so we are sons of God. And look also in 1 John chapter 5. In verse 1, and here John says again, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that..." Let me start over. "And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him." And so what is this telling us about the church as a family? Put that, all those begots and begats, into modern English. What is he saying, Scott?
That we have a natural love for brothers and sisters.
Okay, if we love God, the one who gave birth to all of us as siblings, if we love God, then we'll love those that are born of God. Not just the ones that we like, not just the ones that are like us, but there should be a love for every believer. Whether they're in a background that we disagree with, we may not have fellowship with them, but we love them if they're saved. And so there is that family connection. And this is a wonderful thing, that we are part of the family of God. We are the household of God. We are sons of God. We've been born into his family. God is our father. We've been born again. And look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and here we want to look at verse 16. Well, let's start in verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So here he's talking about sons of God, born again people, part of the family of God. And one of the characteristics of a son of God is that they're led by the Spirit. Now, we're not always, we're inconsistent, but that's the norm. For a son of God is someone who walks in the Spirit. That's the norm. Verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So, in one sense, we've been born into God's family as a babe in Christ. And in another sense, we've been adopted into God's family positionally as a full-grown son with all the benefits of being in that family. And as a result, we cry, Abba, Father. It's just the most natural thing in the world. For a believer, no matter what we're facing, the first thing we think about is, God, help me. Direct me. Give me wisdom. Give me the words to say. And then he says in verse 16, the Spirit itself, or himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And here we have a dual witness. The Spirit bears witness, the Holy Spirit bears witness that we are the children of God. And our own human spirit also. That human spirit has been made alive from the new birth. And our human spirit is in perfect agreement with the Holy Spirit that, yes, we do have life. So there is something that is part of the new birth that makes the one who is born again aware of his new birth. He's aware that things are different now. My whole life has changed since I put my faith in Christ. I'm alive. I have new life. And that new believer might not be able to put his finger on it exactly. He might not be able to explain it theologically. But he knows now that his life is not like it was before. It's new. It's a new life. He's been raised from the dead spiritually. He's been born again. And now he's the Son of God. And God is on his mind. And he can cry out, Abba, Father. And so these are privileges and blessings that are ours because we're in God's family. And don't miss what he says in verse 15. The spirit of adoption. You know, there are two ways that we enter God's family. Through the new birth and through adoption. They're not two different times. It happens simultaneously. But the moment a person puts his faith in Christ, he is born again. He enters into God's family as a babe. And he's got a lot of growing. And that's how we all enter into new life. We start off as a babe in Christ, immature. We have a lot to learn, a lot of growth ahead of us. And so that's always changing, hopefully, and maturing and becoming more and more like Christ from one level of glory to the next. But we also enter God's family positionally by adoption. And adoption in the Bible was not so much like adoption in our culture today, where you take someone from another family and who lost their parents, perhaps, and then you take them into your family. In the Bible, adoption was, it was a time in your son's life when he became a man. And at that time in his life, he enters into manhood, kind of like the different cultures have different ways of practicing this way. I don't think we really have one in the United States, but it's a time when, in the Roman culture, when a son born into a man's family was accepted as a full-grown man. And at that point, he has all the rights and privileges of his position in that family. Before, he was just a child. He was under tutors and taught. But when he gets to that point of manhood, then positionally, he is full grown and he has all that he needs to succeed in life. And that's how we enter God's family as well. When we're born again, Yes, we enter in as a babe, but we also become a saint. We're also a son of God with all the privileges. We're already redeemed fully. We're already positionally sanctified. We're already redeemed. We're bought with a price. We already have the position of a son of God and a relationship. We have access to the Father. Hundreds of things happen when a person is born again. We're indwelt. We're sealed. We have assurance of glory. All of these things. That's our position in Christ. And a newborn babe has exactly the same position as a Christian as Paul in his most mature state, or any one of us. It's exactly the same position. And so this family that we enter into, in one sense, we're all entering into the family at different times. We have different levels of maturity, different levels of understanding, different levels of growth. And so we can all minister to one another and help each other to grow. But then in another sense, positionally, we are all exactly the same. We have the same salvation, the same redemption, the same Lord, the same indwelling Spirit. Christ dwells in every one of us. And that will never change. And so there's an awful lot involved in that simple illustration of a family. And that's what the church is. And we could spend weeks talking more and more about what's involved in being part of the family of God. It's a song in our hymnal that says, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God." And the more we learn about what it means to be part of the household of God, to be a son of God, to be born again, and to be indwelt by the living God, part of his household, part of that temple, it's just, we can spend many weeks studying that. And maybe we will sometime. That would be a great theme for a series, but this is just one point in the series, so we're going to move on. And let's look at another passage. Turn to Acts chapter 20. And we want to see that the church is also a flock. And that, too, illustrates life. Turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. We're going to be looking at this in the morning service as well, verse 28. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So here, Luke describes the church, and he uses the word church, and he also describes it as the flock. It's a flock. Now, it might be difficult to see a building as something that's alive. It's easy to see a family and siblings and father, parents and children as having life. And also, the church is a flock of living sheep. And we follow the shepherd. And so here we have a passage where the elders are being addressed. They're to take oversight of the flock. And God has purchased this flock with his own blood. God purchased with his own blood. Now, I don't know that we see other passages where it tells us, refers to the blood as God. The blood of Jesus, he was a man, but here we're told that God purchased the church with his own blood. This tells us that the Lord Jesus was God, and it was God's blood, and it had to be the blood of a God-man Otherwise, if it was just the blood of a man, it would be totally insufficient to pay the price of human sin. So God purchased us with his own blood. And the church is a flock. Now, I know the illustration is often people make fun of us as sheep. The sheep are dumb, and that's the expression. And there may be some truth to that. But what are some of the applications that you think that God intended for us to see in describing the church as a flock of sheep? Laurie? Okay, they need a shepherd. Why? Okay. Okay, we were going to avoid that point, but now that it's out in the open. All right, and okay, they'll wander. They'll wander away if they don't have a shepherd. Malcolm? Yeah. Yeah, they are just like us. They have to be herded in and have to be encouraged and sometimes goaded to go in the right direction. What else? Yes.
They will follow each other even on the other side.
Like lemmings. Yeah, that's not too bright. Yeah, and it's true that as human beings, we have a tendency to follow other human beings when God wants us to follow him. Ken?
They are vulnerable to predators.
Yes, and that's one of the applications that's emphasized. They are wolves love to eat sheep. We're not in the kingdom right now. They don't live together peacefully. Dennis?
Care,
a lot of care. Yeah. But if a sheep falls over, I saw a video. I don't know if I mentioned this. I saw a video not that long ago of a. This was not a Christian video, but it showed what happened when a sheep fell on its back. And this sheep fell on its back. It had really thick, wool on it. And it fell on its back and it was stuck there. There was nothing it could do to get up. And it was frozen, like just rigid. And so the shepherd came over to that sheep and he had a hard time turning it up, you know, because he kept rolling back on his back and it was difficult. But the shepherd eventually got him on his feet and he just collapsed. And the video, they were saying that they lose the strength in their legs very quickly. I don't know if it's atrophy happens at ultra speed there, but they're just so unused to their legs being facing upwards that when they do get turned over, it takes them a while to get back on their feet. They need to be nurtured and cared for until they can get the strength to stand up again and start walking. So, yeah, a lot of care. Ron?
You made me think of something I read in a book on shepherd and sheep where they even discipline the sheep. There's always one that's, you know, doing the opposite of what he's supposed to be doing. And they get quite rebellious. So the shepherd actually breaks their leg.
Ooh.
And they become one of the best obedient sheep ever.
Okay. That's harsh. Lou?
And then the good thing about the analogy of us being, you know, dumb sheep, if you want to put it that way, is once we know our shepherd, we will follow him anywhere. And we are dependent on the shepherd. So the more that we know our shepherd, the better it is for us.
Right.
You know, in that analogy. So that's a good thing.
And Jesus said that. He said, my sheep know my voice. They hear my voice and they follow me. So that's the relationship that the church has as a flock. We follow the shepherd. Anything else? Laurie?
I used to be with a woman that had sheep. And sheep developed very bad habits. And they stay in that habit. Whether, you know, if you want them to go this way, if they're habituated to think the most difficult way, that's the way they are going to do it.
path to take the easier way.
Yeah, the more I hear about sheep, the more they are like people. So, yeah, Carlton, and we'll have to stop with this.
It does mention the bear purchase, but it's blood of the purchase possession to the sheep has a value to the shepherd. And I'm looking at not just the death, the care and all that. They produce the wool, produce something that the shepherd desires them to produce something that's of value.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's good for the sheep to be shorn too, because that's like a weight on them. It's amazing how different they look once that wool is cut off. Okay, we're going to have to cut it off here, and good feedback. We'll pick this up here next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the illustrations that you've given us of the church as a building, as a bride, as a priesthood, as a flock. And Father, we just thank you for the good application that we can make to our lives. Help us to learn from it, but especially, Lord, help us to put these things into practice that we might better serve you and be built up in the faith. And we'll thank and praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.